Please return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we conclude this brief two-part series asking and seeking to answer the question, what is Eastern Orthodoxy? I'm going to begin reading with verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the apostle writes, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God hath made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord." We looked last week at the distinguishing feature of Eastern Orthodoxy that is also the distinguishing feature of its sister church, Roman Catholicism, that both churches are sacerdotal. The word sacerdotal has to do with the priestly dimension that both churches stress is at the very heart of their identity. Up until the year 1054, there was no such thing as Eastern and Western Christianity in terms of denominational identity. The split that occurred in that century brought a rupture in which the Eastern or the Greek-speaking Orthodox Church became its own identity. And the Western Church or the Latin-speaking Church, Rome, became an entity unto itself. Whereas in the Catholic Church, you have the head of the church is the Pope, with powers invested that are quite remarkable. In the East, the head of that church was called the Patriarch of Constantinople. And until the Muslims overran it, the Patriarch of Constantinople was viewed as the bishop over which the rest of the churches under his authorization recognized his authority. Now, unlike the Pope, the Patriarch of Constantinople does not have papal authority in the same way, but he nonetheless functions as the head of that church. Both of these churches have seven sacraments, and that's very essential. For those of you who have taken time to read church history, the Council of Trent, when it met to condemn the Reformation, said anybody who says there are more or less than seven sacraments is going to be damned as a result. And so the number seven is not arbitrary. These seven sacraments have a unique function in both Eastern Orthodoxy and in Roman Catholicism. They are, by virtue of being sacraments, ex operari operatio. That is, they do, by virtue of being sacraments, what they claim to do. And in a sacerdotal system, where you have a priest who is the barkeeper, to use the illustration that I used, that he is dispensing salvific grace, and only he can do it, and no laity can come up there. So the priestly authority of the church is the defining feature of sacerdotalism. Now, people choose their religious identification for any number of reasons. You could just ask your closest friends, why are you a Baptist or a Pentecostal or maybe even a Mormon and had a burning in your bosom at some point? But people choose their religious affiliations for any number of reasons. Recently, there was a poll that listed the top 10 reasons why people choose their church, and most of them were very pedestrian. It's close by. I like the atmosphere. I like the casualness of it. One reason these so-called mega churches or the seeker churches have grown so explosively is they create an atmosphere in which people don't feel threatened. There's no preachy sermons. There's no mention of sin, those kind of things. The music is upbeat and lively, and there are people that like that. But let me suggest to you that one reason, not perhaps the whole of it, that in the last few decades there have been a number of high-profile conversions to both Eastern Orthodoxy and to Roman Catholicism, is that people are fed up with that clap-happy, laid-back, kind of like Jay Leno on the Tonight Show atmosphere that most churches create. They want a sense of the sobriety. They like the aesthetic appeal that there is something about the worship that transcends the normal. And so they come into a Roman Catholic Mass, or they come into an Eastern Orthodox Church, and there's a sense that something's different here. And it resonates. And personally, if I had to choose, and I don't, I would prefer that kind of a worship to the dog and pony shows that go on in most things that classify themselves as seeker churches. They're not churches, I agree with John MacArthur. Call them something else. They're not churches. Now, having said that, most Christian groups, even non-Christian groups that appeal to the Bible, claim to have biblical basis for why they do this, that, or the other thing. And anybody can quote the Bible. You know, we're not surprised that the Bible can be used to justify about any absurdity that you can imagine. I don't know if you saw it recently, but you know who Andrew Sullivan is? He's a very high-profile gay activist who's also a very witty and very well-spoken political conservative, political commentator. Well, he has recently decided he's going to make fun of these backward fundamentalist Christians who have opened up their own creation museum in Kentucky. And he has opened up a blog advertising that he's going to start another museum to capture the biblical emphasis on the fact that in the old King James Bible, the word unicorn appears. Now, you realize that in 1612, when the King James Bible was commissioned and printed, that there were words that the English translators used to try to capture the fact that an animal is being described in the Hebrew as having a horn. And they just simply chose the word unicorn. But there is no Hebrew word that translates unicorn. But this is Sullivan's way of ridiculing the Bible. The Bible says there's unicorns, mythical creatures. We know there's no such thing. Well, any foolish person with an elementary exposure to the Bible will say, Andrew, that is absurd. In 1612, the English language used the word unicorn to capture a Hebrew word that doesn't translate unicorn. So the Bible does not say that Noah had to go round up unicorns. That's just a point in passing. But I will tell you this. The reason we should be attached to a particular visible association of God's people is because that group does substantiate its claims to existence based not upon just tradition. We are a Reformed church. We trace our roots back to the Protestant Reformation, which we think is a recovery of biblical truth. And it is the doctrines that define the Reformation that define us. And we think they have ample biblical support. Yes, we think the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity are representative documents that substantiate the fact the Bible teaches the following. Now, one of the things that is characteristic of Eastern Orthodoxy that separates it from Roman Catholicism is that it was out of Roman Catholicism that the Protestant Reformation came into being. You all know that. Luther and Calvin and the other reformers were born Roman Catholics. What led them to question the beliefs of their church? Well, there is a common denominator that runs throughout all of the reformers, and that is this. There is within the Roman Catholic tradition a distinctive stream of thought that traces itself back to the great 5th century bishop Augustine. And it's out of the Augustinian tradition that the Protestant Reformation takes shape. What are the defining features of that tradition? We'll look at these in a bit. But it's, for example, Augustine's ongoing battle with any and all forms of Pelagianism. The doctrine that we are born innocent, that we simply learn bad behavior by those who are around us. In fact, the denial on Pelagius' part of what we have come to know as the doctrine of original sin and the bondage of the will. You know, it was Augustine who framed the famous Latin expression, non posse, non capare, not able not to sin. That is the condition of man as he comes out of the fall. And this is Luther's emphasis when he writes his famous book on the bondage of the will. He is reflecting an Augustinian tradition. So is Calvin. So are the rest of the Reformers. Guess what? There is no Augustinian tradition in Eastern Orthodoxy. In fact, it's downright hostile toward it. And I've documented in your notes that Eastern Orthodoxy looks at St. Augustine and they go, I don't know about that guy. And it's not surprising that there is an overt form of semi-Pelagianism that confessionally colors every aspect of Eastern Orthodoxy. They do not think there's such a thing as original sin. And they certainly do not think that Augustinian anthropology is correct. And so in these two areas, the doctrine of sin, the Reformers took their cue from Augustine. And it's out of that tradition that the Reformation bears fruit. Now, it's interesting that there was a time, and this is most significant, and I documented this for you. The Eastern Orthodox Church as we know it today is very, very anti-reformational. But it always was not the case. Back in the period of time, in the 16th century, there was a very well-known Eastern Orthodox theologian named Cyril Lucasius. And he actually became the Patriarch of Constantinople. But he had studied in Europe and came under the influence of the Reformation. And guess what? He thought it was great. He actually sent some of his best students to study at places like Geneva and Cambridge and Oxford. And he was so impressed with the Reformation that he redefined the Eastern Orthodox faith to have only two sacraments. He said that there is a strict doctrine of predestination, and he follows right down the line with Augustine. He affirms sola fide, and he has his confession and his church line up with the Reformation. And it was rather remarkable. Here, the whole Eastern wing of the church now embraces the Reformation. Cyril was killed, however, by Muslim invaders. And within just a couple of decades after his death, at the famous Council of Jerusalem, or the Synod of Jerusalem, which met in 1672, Cyril was denounced as a heretic. And the Reformation was said to be an act of the devil. And Calvin in particular is called a wicked, vile heretic. And thus, what once was a very bright moment in time in which the Eastern Orthodox Church embraced the Reformation, it was repudiated. And to this day, Eastern Orthodoxy is hostile to the distinctive doctrines of the Reformation. In addition to original sin and the doctrine of man's bondage in sin, Eastern Orthodoxy does not take kindly to the notion of penal substitutionary atonement. You see, there is a link, theologically speaking, to why these doctrines resonate in the Augustinian tradition. Just look, for example, at the so-called five points of Calvinism. They are joined together. They are linked so that if one is dismissed, it affects all the others. We believe in what is known as total depravity. What is that? But another way of saying man was born dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That is, we are pervasively affected by sin in every aspect of our being, so that we can say with David in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We're dead, spiritually speaking, inert, unresponsive, so that our wills are in bondage to sin. You know, the notion of free will, which people think, well, how can you deny that? They equate freedom of choice as implying necessarily that because we have the ability to make choices, our wills must be absolutely free from any influence other than that which we choose to have. But we are in bondage in our beings and nature to what we are when we're born. And the will is not free. It is ensnared, as is our whole being in our link to Adam. So there follows necessarily that election is not based upon God looking down through the quarters of time to see who will respond. Election is unconditional. We've been looking at this in Romans 9, and we'll do so next week. And if that's the case, then the atonement is particular in its design. God is not sending His Son to die for all men indiscriminately. He is sending Him His Son to redeem and to purchase and to buy back those who He has chosen. So there's a link between what we know as limited atonement or particular redemption to election. And election necessarily implies that we are unable to choose because of our fallenness. And therefore, grace must be irresistible. God's Spirit comes to those to whom Christ died, and He applies to them effectually so that they come willingly to faith in Christ. And necessarily, those who come to Him in Christ, Christ said, "I will know why and cast them out." And so we have the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere not because they have the wisdom to do so, but because God perseveres with them. And in Eastern Orthodox theology, the atonement is seen not so much in the finished work of Christ as it is in His incarnation. And here's another doctrine that many evangelicals look at and say, how in the world? In Eastern Orthodoxy, salvation culminates in your deification. What? Not like Mormons, who believe you become a little god and go off and populate some part of the universe and have a harem of wives to which you do it. Eastern Orthodoxy is not that bizarre. But they like to stress that we become part and partial of God, and so we become deified. I don't have time to get into that and what's wrong with it, but it flows out of their theology. The other thing, and perhaps the most alarming aspect about Eastern Orthodoxy, is it denies categorically the heartbeat of the Reformation, that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Rather, there is an elaborate system of works that we do so as to make ourselves acceptable to God and to proceed along the path of deification. Oh, we have to have faith, but because of the essential sacerdotal character, grace is conveyed directly through the sacraments, and participation in the life of the sacraments is essential to your salvation. So you can see that as Protestants, as evangelical Protestants, there are significant differences that we have with both Roman Catholicism and perhaps even more so with its sister church, Eastern Orthodoxy. There are other issues we could highlight. The role of the Virgin Mary is extremely prominent in Eastern Orthodoxy. You pray to Mary, you pray to the saints, and then there's this thing called icons in which you give, quote, veneration. Now, they like to say, we're not worshiping those things. Now, just because we're bowing down and praying to them, that's not worship. Well, if you say so, but we just read the law. God says this thing about idol making is something He doesn't take very kindly to. Well, but it helps us in our worship. Listen, you remember that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he finds the people down there in disarray. They are having some big party, and they are worshiping what? A golden calf. What do they call that golden calf? Hear, O Israel, this is your God that led you out of Egypt. That's Yahweh right there, personified in that golden image. You remember Aaron's foolish response? Moses, what'd you do that? Hey, I threw that stuff in and that thing came out of there. What do you think? God is not amused when we say, well, look, we're going to put into visual form some way to heighten our sense of the religious about your existence, God, and that's it right there. God says, you shall not do that. I don't like it. And idolatry consists of substituting something, even for noble and commendable reasons. Well, look, it makes me feel closer to Jesus when I see a picture of him. What you're seeing is a picture of some artist's rendition. Yes, but I'm calling that Jesus. I remember here a few years ago, one of our old saints who thought I would be impressed sent me a picture. You may have seen this thing where you have to stare at it for a while and then suddenly this picture of a bearded man becomes apparent. And he said, doesn't that look like Jesus? I said, no, it looked like Led Zeppelin to me. How do you know that Jesus looked like that? I mean, really, you have no clue. None whatsoever. Is it significant that the Bible never decides to tell us that Jesus was 5 feet, 10, 185 pounds, light brown? Didn't that? No, there's no such description of him. That's by design. And it's later on in the history of the church that we start getting icons, pictorial representations of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, the Madonna and Child, and these become religious artifacts. And the old Reformation is a reaction to that. They don't like it. They think that it robs God of his honor. And so they put at the center of their churches not an altar, but a pulpit with a Bible that confronts people with the Word of God, not with images or likenesses. Regardless of what you say they're not supposed to do, that's what they end up doing. People end up bowing down to an icon. And it's no more different than the sarcasm that Isaiah heaps on people taking a piece of wood and they chop it up and some of it they use for fire and they cook their food and the rest of it they say, here is my God, I shall worship you. Call it Yahweh, it'll make you feel better. It just complicates matters. So, way to conclude. There are a lot of things about Eastern Orthodoxy that are commendable. The Eastern Orthodox early church fathers were adamant in their affirmation of Nicene Christology. They give all kinds of recognition to the likes of Athanasius, who we honor and revere. They are adamant in their affirmation of the Trinity. So are Roman Catholics. You know, for those of you who have gone through our membership class, I start out by saying, we are Catholic. What? That's right. We affirm the early church creeds. Right down the T. Nicaea, Chalcedon. We are Trinitarians. And we look back to some of the great Eastern Orthodox Greek theologians like Tertullian, like Athanasius, and we say, those were men of God. But we also go on to say that we are not only evangelicals, but we are Protestants. And we take our cue from the Protestant Reformation, and we are a particular wing of that. We are Reformed, not Lutheran. We think Luther's a great man, but we are Reformed. We affirm the solus. We affirm the distinctive doctrines that identify us as Reformational Christians. And as such, we have problems with distinctive doctrines that are the defining feature of Eastern Orthodoxy. And we caution our people that even though you may be attracted to the other things that are commendable, a solemn and dignified worship service, would that more evangelicals had such a thing. But the price you pay is too great. May God help us reform His church. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would you prepare yourself now to receive the bread and the wine?